Be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses in preparation for the conclusion of our lesson this morning from last week as we continue looking at a couple of points along the lines of Satan's deceptions. Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul is writing from prison, this is one of the prison epistles. He describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord and how that these brethren are to walk and to conduct themselves as those that are saints of Christ. There are gifts that are given to men, to those men of that time, that would aid them for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "And God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." It's good to be with you here this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. Of course, as has been mentioned, we have visitors among us, and always our visitors are honored guests here. Among our visitors, as we have mentioned, are Dick and Kathy Blackford. Brother and Sister Blackford work with the congregation in Jonesboro, Arkansas. I believe it's the Stone Ridge group there, and they'll be flying back to Arkansas or to Memphis and heading back over to Arkansas this evening. So we'll be praying for their safe travel. I won't make a lot of comments about this, but I can't help it. I don't get to see brethren from back where I'm from very often, so it's good to see them here today. And I had mentioned in our Bible class this morning that I had remembered being able to hear Brother Blackford for the first time in 1998 in a gospel meeting at Hickory Heights. One of the things I remember from that meeting is another sermon that he preached on several cases of suicide in the Bible. And there was one case where he left us hanging for the next day. He was going to preach for the next day. And he said, and there was one case of a fellow who was about to but was talked out of it. I had been a Christian about a year and a half, so I was just racking my brain trying to figure out who he was talking about. And old brother Arthur Haynes was sitting next to me, who was visiting from a nearby Jackson Heights congregation. I was pleased to know that even he was having trouble trying to figure this one out. But he let us in on it that it was the Philippian jailer. And so it was good to hear him preach and to make his acquaintance there and to see him a few years later. I've also remembered a story he told while he was there, but I'm not going to tell that, simply about a friend of his. And I'm going to try to get with him after the service to see if I remembered all that right, because it was an incredible story about the difference in one obeying the gospel and one not. I hope that you have your Bible with you this morning and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught here is indeed the truth. We began talking last week about a lesson that I entitled Satan's Deceptions, and we know that, of course, Satan is the deceiver of all men. He is a determined enemy who would seek to destroy eternally your soul and my soul. There is never going to be a moment when the devil is not trying to deceive us. Jesus in John 8 and verse 44, in an audience of the Jews, said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Whenever Satan says a thing, you can be sure that it is not so, that he will not lead us in the right, but rather will seek to destroy us and to ruin our souls. Two of the points we looked at last week, we're going to review very briefly, and then we're going to conclude with the other two points this morning. One of those points was, it is Satan's deception when you hear this idea being trotted out that it is impossible to find the New Testament church. If that were the case, then I would have had a very difficult time seeing what I'm able to see from Scripture, having left denominationalism when I was in my mid-20s. I had grown up for 20 years in a denominational setting and had just soaked in whatever denominational doctrine I could. I didn't know any thing about what the Bible said, just what the Baptist preacher said, and I accepted that. When I began to study the Scriptures for myself and began to investigate the things that were being said, I could see that what I was being taught was not true, and I simply wanted to be a part of the church I was reading about in the Scriptures. And if the church that I'm reading about in the Scriptures is the one I'm seeking, then I must do what they did in the New Testament to become members of the New Testament church. Or another way of saying that is I must do what they did in the New Testament to be a saved individual, to become children of God or a child of God by faith. And if I do as they did on Pentecost or those after, whether it be the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer or Lydia or Cornelius or others that were being taught, the Ephesians in Acts 19, if I do what they did, then I will become what they were. And they were simply Christians, members of the body of Christ, the family of God, and that can continue. The reason that that continues is, as we noticed last week, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, we'll revisit that in a moment. In Luke chapter 8, after telling that, he explains it to his apostles who seek to know what it was he was saying. And he speaks of the seed that was being sowed by the sower and explains that the seed is the Word of God. It is the Word of the kingdom. And so if I sow that same seed, I'm going to get the same results from it by those who allow the seed to sink deep into their hearts and take root. The Lord said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, 18, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we notice that there are a couple of ways that one might look at that, either that it would always continue and never would man be able, nor the gates of Hades be able to prevent that, or he was talking more limited in the sense that in his building of it, in his bringing it about, he was not going to be denied in that. Either way, it will stand. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and shows that from that dream, God would set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman kings that would never be destroyed. And we noticed last week that from Acts chapter 2 onward, both the church and the kingdom are spoken of as being then in existence, whereas before that, the church and the kingdom were all both spoken of as off in the future. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. The only conclusion we can reach from that is that there were those that heard Jesus say that saw the kingdom come about. Otherwise, if that is not the case, then Jesus' words being true, they are still alive. There are some who are living on this earth right now who literally heard Jesus say that because they would not die until they saw the kingdom come with power. Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 13 speaks of the kingdom as already being in existence, saying of God, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we know that that's a deception of Satan. Oh, you can't find the New Testament church today, because what is really beneath that is you can't be saved today. You cannot separate the saved and the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now then we notice something else, another deception of Satan. Someone says, it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Now that's old hat, that's red meat to us. But there are those that are going to hear this that are much younger than many of us as they go off into their own life. And now more than ever, people are being easily deceived. Maybe because of the abundance of the access of that which is not true information, but information nonetheless. Information is not always true. And so they may have an abundance of access to information that sounds really good, but it doesn't pass the smell test. And we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 1 to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Satan has used any number of ministers, and I don't mean necessarily those that are wittingly in his employ, but those to advance the cause that is against the cause of Christ while saying it is the cause of Christ, telling you and me we don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, I'm not going to go back over every single thing about that, but one of the things I failed to get to last week on that, I told you to remember something and that I would come back to it, and then I forgot. That's just the old man working out in me here. But this just happens as I'm getting older. I'm starting to learn that. But I want to go back and revisit what I didn't get to. And here was the point I was trying to make with all of these objections. We'll look at some of these objections here. One of the objections that you'll hear is from Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Someone says, well, preacher, it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Since he doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized, that shows that baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. There is no uniform way to answer that. In other words, it's easy to answer it. There's no better way to do that because it is such a preposterous argument. But one of the things I might say right off the bat is, if you're concerned about salvation, the first part of the verse is for you. If you're concerned about damnation, the last part of the verse is for you. But we can expose that view in any number of ways and show that it's just not so. Preachers, before I ever preached my first lesson, before I ever obeyed the gospel, had already just exploded this quibble. I think Curtis Porter was one that was just a master at that. And he cited in his debate with Glenn V. Tingley a parallel statement to this that we noticed last week. He that eateth and digesteth shall live, he that eateth not shall die. He doesn't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not, because your average third grader knows that if you don't eat, you're not going to digest what you don't eat. And I know that no one is going to call me up today and say, Chris, I know that you're a gospel preacher. I don't believe at all in Jesus as the Son of God or that He was raised from the dead. But if you have time, would you come over and baptize me later today? I know that no one is going to say that. It's not reasonable to believe that. So that's an argument that goes away world without end. Someone says, well, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's not exactly what one must do in order to be saved, because for the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins. In other words, for the remission of sins means you already have it. We showed last week the very same phraseology is used, the same sentence structure is used in Matthew 26, where in verse 28, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, speaks of the fruit of the vine as an example of the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. The question I asked then is, did Jesus shed His blood because men already had the remission of sins, or in order to obtain the remission of sins? It is the same exact statement as in Acts 2 and verse 38. Then someone says in a quibble that is doomed to fail, well, over there in Acts 3, after Peter has preached on Pentecost, in verse 19 he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he doesn't say baptism there, so baptism is out. Baptism is not essential. If it was, why didn't he include it there? Well, the old preachers used to say, what proves too much proves nothing. Notice what else wasn't there. Belief, he didn't command that in Acts 3. And by the very same standard, if we're going to use that line of reasoning, then one doesn't have to believe to be saved, because Peter didn't say anything about it in Acts 3 and verse 19. And that's exactly what, I jumped ahead on that. That's exactly what would be the problem for those folks. Now, back on the previous point there, repentance is for the remission of sins, not baptism. Old Bill Lewis, years ago, I heard him answer that and say, through the very same door you bring repentance, I'm going to bring baptism, because they're connected by the word and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God is not interested in what you can do, someone says. And we established last week, as we did in our Bible class this morning, that there would have been golden opportunities for both the Apostle Peter and Philip the evangelist, or Paul and Silas even, in their encounter with the jailer, to just set that right for us all and show those men who ask what they must do or what hinders me from being baptized, what are you talking about? What's the matter with you? You got the impression that you had something to do? Well, I'm just telling you this because you're already saved. Why, the very idea, that just doesn't work. Now, the thing that I wanted to get to last week and failed to, I asked you to remember this scenario, because we're told that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the Damascus Road. That's what we're told all the time by religious friends or denominational preachers, especially those who claim to be kind of in the know. Well, Saul was saved on the Damascus Road, so he was saved when he got there. Now, why would that be the case? Well, the reason that he's saved on the Damascus Road, they say, because when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he confessed with his mouth, "Jesus is Lord." So he was saved on the Damascus Road. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second And we're going to see if that holds. You know, and I know, that the Apostle Paul was in fact converted. The issue is when, but we know that he was converted. Everybody can agree that Paul became a Christian. Most of us can agree that Paul wrote the book of Romans. We know that he dictated it, essentially, but he wrote the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul makes a statement, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I believe that statement. I believe that scripture. I know you believe it too. I believe every word of that. He's not the only one to say that. But he said it very clearly in Romans 10, 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter said the same thing back there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 in showing those who made objections to him and to the other apostles that day that they were all drunk because they were speaking in tongues as being enabled to do so by the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These men are drunk. They're just stammering and stuttering, and that's not at all what they were doing. They were speaking in the native languages of those that were there, those Jews that had assembled, who were hearing them in his own language. Peter then showed that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel from Joel chapter 2. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and so on and so forth. Then he gets to the end of that saying, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's start from that perspective and say we're in agreement that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul, after becoming a Christian, wrote the book of Romans and said as much, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we're told he was saved on the Damascus Road. We're not told that by the Scriptures, but by our denominational friends. He was saved on the Damascus Road. But when he was on that Damascus Road, he was told a specific thing by Jesus. Get up and go into the city, and there it's going to be told to you what you must do. In the meantime, Jesus has appeared to Ananias in a vision to tell him not to be afraid to approach Saul and to preach the gospel to him, that he is a chosen vessel for me. Now, we have a recording in Acts 9 of Saul's conversion as Luke gives the account. We also have Luke's record of Paul telling about it in Acts 22 as he's seized in the temple. He gives his defense to the Jews, and there he says of his own conversion in Acts 22 and verse 12, "A certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" Aha! There it is. See, he acknowledged him as a Christian. Anyone who does not see, as we noticed last week, that this was a common greeting amongst those that were Jews nationally, that they would refer to one another as brother, just as the Brits referred to us that way during the Revolutionary War. We were essentially their combatants and their enemies, but they considered us brethren. It was a common thing to see one that way who was of the same nationality. "So, brother Saul, receive your sight." Saul said, "At that very time I looked up at him." And he says that Ananias told him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from His mouth, for you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, here's the point. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, and Saul himself said, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," what in the world is Ananias doing telling him to do that if he's already done it? See that? If he's already done it, why are you telling him to do it again? "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Calling on the name of the Lord is the essential explanation of obeying the gospel. Paul called on the name of the Lord on the authority of Christ by obeying the message preached to him and believing it, confessing his faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of his sins and being baptized. And what took place? His sins were washed away as he called on the name of the Lord. Now, that's just that simple. And that just shows forever that he was not saved on the Damascus Road. Why in the world would Ananias tell a saved man to be saved? The very idea. So no amount of denying that baptism is essential is ever going to change what God said about it. Now, the final two points, and then the lesson will be yours. There are other deceptions of Satan that I cannot possibly get to, those that you can think of that I can't think of. And so there's not time offered for an examination of all of that. But suppose you hear someone say this, and you'll know that this is a deception of Satan when you hear it, because it is to be tested by the standard of God's divine will. Someone says, well, it just doesn't matter how you live. No matter how you live, you are saved regardless. Now, this is not exactly once saved, always saved. It is that tinkered with a little bit and then turned up on the volume knob to 10. It's a little bit different than that, but kind of a first cousin of it. What this is the idea of universalism. No matter who you are saved. And it doesn't matter what you do or what you think or what you believe, you are saved and so saved that you're not going to ever be lost. And that's just the case at all times. The devil would certainly be pleased with a belief in me and in you that everybody is going to heaven just on different roads. Watch how that works. It makes sense, doesn't it, to most people, that everybody's going to heaven just on different roads, because here we are in Arizona, and we can get next door to New Mexico, and we can go various roads to do that. You can take this route, I can take that route, I can maybe take the long way around and go south and come in. All of those roads lead to New Mexico. So we're all on this personal journey to end up at the same destination. We're going to agree that we're going to go to New Mexico. We're going to take different roads. We're going to end up in New Mexico. And so the same is true when it comes to the road to heaven. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. Almost sounds unanswerable when you put it like that. Well, here's the difference. The roads to New Mexico were made by men. And men have the creative license to make a way to New Mexico however we like. If we want to make the long road, the short road, the direct road, the winding road, whatever we want, we can make these roads that get us to New Mexico. We can do that because it pertains to us in the here and now and in this country for travel purposes. But God is the one who has made the road to eternity. And there is, in fact, more than one road to eternity. We'll grant you that. Only one more than one. There are two roads that lead to eternity. One leads to an eternity with God, and one leads to an eternity in a devil's hell. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now, God is the one who has, if you will, paved the way to eternity through the offering of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, once for all. And He would have all to be saved. There's no question about that. The Scriptures are very clear that God would save and would have all men saved by His love and grace and mercy. That is the case. He wants all men to be saved. As Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Well, might I say something this morning that would sound a little bit alarming? That in that respect, God is not a lot different than man. Do you get everything you want? I certainly don't. And I was reminded of that quite often when I was a boy. My mother would tell me that over and over. You don't get everything you want. Well, you know what? In that respect, the Lord doesn't get everything He wants. He wants all to be saved. But all will not be saved, because many will seek to either improve upon His plan or ignore Him in whatever way they will. But the Bible teaches that God would have all men to be saved. He doesn't want a soul to perish, not one soul. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." The sermon at Mars Hill, masterful lesson. If all that was said at that particular occasion is what is recorded in Acts 17, it wasn't very long. It wasn't a whole lot, but then yet it was a whole lot that was actually said within that very framework of the sermon at Mars Hill. where Paul said concerning the Lord's desire to save all men, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He wants men to seek after Him. And this seeking after Him is not you coming up with your own way and me coming up with my own way, or me just kind of finding a way that works for me and fits into my worldview or fits into my personality preference. That's not how you find the Lord. That's not how you seek Him and grope for Him. You find Him through a careful search of His holy Word. And that's the only way you can find Him. Because this, the gospel of Christ, is not a power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. There is no other way to be saved except through the gospel of Christ. That's how you find the Lord. And when you find the Lord in the gospel of Christ, you have done the same thing everyone before you has done, and you are going to teach and do the same thing that those before you have. Thus, the idea of speaking as the oracles of God, doing Bible things in Bible ways, calling Bible things by Bible names. I have on the screen Hebrews 2 and verse 9 to show that God would have all to be saved. And the only thing I want to say about that, for time constraints and purposes of that, is we all understand that God gave His Son to die for us, and that that should impress us that in fact God does want all men to be saved. If you're aware of a system of religion known as deism, there are those that are deists that believe in God but say that God did not intervene in man's affairs. He just kind of wound the world up and let it go, and He's overseeing it, but He's not intervening in the affairs of men. Oh, but He did when He sent His Son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every person. And while God would have all men to be saved, the truth is, and this is the sad truth, some will indeed be lost. And never has this been more evident than in statements made by our Lord in Mark chapter 9. He enlightens His audience to that fact that one can be lost. And that teaching has been preserved for you and for me to consider today. That if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And I've said this before, it is my conclusion on this text, and it is my impression that this is an actual account of what takes place at one's death. I do not believe that this is a parable, as some do. And even if it is a parable, if I concede that for the sake of argument, what then does it teach? Now, I believe it teaches exactly what Jesus said, that when one dies, if he dies in faith in the Lord, he is taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. If he dies outside of Christ, he is taken to the Hadean realm of torment. That's what I believe the text teaches. But if it is in fact a parable, as some suggest that it is, the only thing that it can teach is that the faithful go to heaven and the unfaithful or disobedient lose their soul. Here is as clear a teaching as one can have that there is in fact destruction, eternal condemnation or punishment. It is implied within the text, even though I believe that it is more accurately understood to be what takes place at one's death relative to the Hadean realm. But if that is not the case, and it is in fact a parable pointing us towards eternity, then it still teaches eternal condemnation. It was shocking to me to know that we had brethren who did not believe that, who do not believe in eternal condemnation. I was never so surprised to hear of a brother years ago who was once the editor of one of the papers, a very sound paper at the time, that took the position that eternal conscious torment is a myth and that it's just not so and that we're just going to cease to exist if we should die outside of Christ. And that'll just be absence from God and that's it. Now, he didn't take universal salvation, but he held to that view that one, when he dies, if he dies outside of Christ, will not perish eternally, that he'll just essentially disintegrate. And he was not the only one who held that view. The truth of the matter is that some will lose their souls. Satan says, no, it doesn't matter how you live. You're going to be saved regardless. Universal salvation is as false of a doctrine as it can be. There's not one text in all of Scripture that would support it. You can't take it out of context and twist it to make it support it. It is so obvious that it is false, and yet so many people believe it. How many times have I recalled someone calling me on the phone years ago and telling me of someone we both knew, and now that that person has passed on from this life, oh, they're in such a better place. They're on streets of gold in heaven, you know. And I'm not the judge. I understand that. I understand that. But I have judgment about me that when I read the Scriptures, I can understand them, and you can too. And I can recall someone saying that about a dear friend of mine whom I had a number of conversations with about the Scriptures, who told me over and over that you couldn't believe or trust the Scriptures. You couldn't believe or trust the Bible. It was simply a book written by men. And then when he died, the Cumberland Presbyterian preacher that preached his funeral talked about the deep faith he had in the Scriptures given to him by his mother. What a deep faith it was. How about that? A friend, that is just the kind of nonsense this is. And someone calls me and tells me about that man, he's gone to heaven. Because she said, I just don't think that God will ever let anybody lose their soul for eternity. Well, then just throw the Bible out. I mean, you don't have to take some passages. Just throw the whole thing out. Because from start to finish, yes, you can call the Bible a love letter if you like. From start to finish, the love of God is on display and His wrath is on display. And promises are made to those who are faithful and promises are made to those who are not. That the same aspect of eternity in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that applies to eternal life also applies to eternal destruction. In that respect, the best way I can put it in a very simple way, and still it's so finite, is however long eternal life is how long eternal condemnation is. That's exactly what it is. It is eternal. One is not saved regardless of how he lives, never mind what Satan would have you believe. And our friends will tell us that. Family members will tell us that. People at work will tell us that. But don't you listen to that. You let the words of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Scripture, ring loudly in your ears and commit them to your heart. Then finally, speaking of that I just talked about, my friend who had such a deep faith, you know, in the Scriptures, thought they were written by men, couldn't trust them. That brings me to the last point. As a deception of Satan, Satan would have you believe that you cannot depend upon the teaching of the Bible. And the reason for that is it's riddled with contradictions. From start to finish, one right after the next, contradiction, contradiction, contradiction. Now, brethren, I'm not a Bible scholar, and I never will be. But I can tell you with full conviction and assurance, there is not a single contradiction from Old to New Testament, not one. When you hold in your hand the Bible, you are holding the revelation of the mind of the God of this universe, who does not contradict himself. Truth is always consistent with truth. Error contradicts truth. Now, as I've said before about that, there are contradictions recorded in Scripture where God said a thing and someone contradicted it. But there's no contradictions as made by the Holy Spirit of God. There's no contradictions as made by those moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is a deception of the devil, that you cannot depend upon the Bible or upon its teaching. And he would have all of us to believe that. And he uses men from every avenue of life to cast doubt on the validity of Scripture. Going back to the parable of the sower, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell among the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. The first part of that explanation, Jesus said, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Now, how does he do that? He does that in a number of ways. Sometimes he does that through one's feelings. Well, I just don't feel like that would be right. How many people cannot seem to get past their feelings when it comes to things that they find in the Scriptures that just is so gut-wrenching to them they can't get past it? Like, for instance, Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac. Now get it. I just can't get past that. But somehow it's not hard to imagine God giving his own son. That one's okay. That one's easier to swallow. Not this one. And they never think about, again, that old, old statement that we were taught so many years ago, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Where Abraham is going to offer his son. But Abraham instinctively knows that God is not a liar, that God has made a promise that in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And we learn from Hebrews 11 that Abraham knew by faith that God was going to raise his son from the dead. He was going to have to fulfill his promise. He was going to have to. This is before Rebekah is in the picture. He's going to have to do that. Now, that doesn't make it any easier. But the point is, Abraham had faith in the Lord and was willing to do what the Lord would have him to do. He trusted that. But there are those that are going to find every little thing they can try to nitpick at in the Scriptures to cast doubt on the truth of the Bible. And that's one of the ways that the devil will do that. He will use men of great education. We are sending our children into a spiritual death trap when we send them off to college anymore. Years ago, while there was always some kind of critical thinking going on, years ago, college and school, for that matter, was about education. Now it's about indoctrination. It's what can we do to stamp out faith in children? And it stands to reason that children, as faithful as some of them are, don't have the same level of conviction as those who have been faithful to the Lord for 30 or 40 or 50 years. You're not going to move those folks, typically. But someone who's been a Christian for 6 months goes off to college and is presented with, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know? You know there's all kinds of manuscripts out there that differ with one another? What are you going to do with all those textual variants? What are you going to do with these multiverse variants? Did you know that there is a different line of manuscripts for other Bibles? Like, you've got the Alexandrian manuscripts for newer translations. You've got what they call the Textus Receptus for the King James. They'll do everything they can do to cast doubt. But brethren, I don't have time to go into this, but I'm here to tell you that the more than 20,000 Old Testament manuscripts that we have and the near 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that we have are what I perceive to be gifts that God has given to us when we need it most. These manuscripts produce for us the tenacity of the original. We have the original. No, we don't have the exact ones that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or John, but we have manuscripts that date not very long after the close of the first century into the second century. We have old, old manuscripts, and the older they are, the more likely they are to be much more accurate. And we have other manuscripts that have come much later that are also very good manuscripts, and you can see the tenacity of the original abiding in them all. That's what you see. And these are wonderful. Yes, there are multiverse variants. There's two major multiverse variants, the Mark 16 ending and the Pericope adulterer, the woman caught in adultery. Yes, that's there. And they need to be talked about. And once you have talked about that, and once you have seen the evidence for, especially the longer ending of Mark, once you've seen the evidence for that, there's nothing else coming. There's no more new thing walking down the pike. And now all of the Bart Ehrman gnomes out there that think they're so biblically smart while being a biblical denier, there's nothing else they have. And we can answer every single one of those point by point by point. So Satan would have you believe that you can't depend upon the teaching of the Scriptures, but the Scriptures, the Bible, is in fact the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Paul said, "Now we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The "we" there is the apostles. They have received the Spirit that is from God. For what purpose? So that they might know the things freely given to them by God. Now, why is that significant? He had just built his point off of the fact that who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? I can look at you all day long, but I can't possibly know what you're thinking. You'll hear people say, "I can just tell what they're thinking by the way they look." That you don't know that. I don't know what you're thinking until you reveal that to me. Who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Only you know. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then Paul said, we, the apostles, have received that Spirit. For what purpose? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. What we're telling you, what we're writing to you, is not something that we got together in a room and batted around and said, "Hey, I like the sound of that. Let's see if that works." Things freely given to us by God. We spoke spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And out of that comes the truth of God. The Bible. That's what we have. And yes, in fact, it is the Word of God. Man is not the one who has come up with truth. God is the one who has originated as such truth. Remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, where he prays for his apostles, saying in verse 17, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." The King James on that reads in a much more interesting way regarding this point. "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The truth is God's. It belongs to Him. He is the giver and revealer and speaker of truth. So then Peter could say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This wasn't some fellow looking at the signs of the times and saying, "I think this is it. I think this is what I need to say. I feel led to say that." You hear people say that all the time. "I just feel led to do this and feel led to do that." There was no feeling involved here. There was God speaking and man doing. There was God saying and man conveying. Not what he thought God said, what God did say. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And you can settle your mind and your heart that the Bible is indeed true. You can depend on it. It is Satan's deception to say, "No, you can't depend upon the Scriptures." Time after time after time, someone has stepped up to the lick log to try to cast doubt on the Scriptures, and time after time after time, the Bible has, as its own best defender, defended itself and made all of those to look like fools. One of the strongest evidences of the Scriptures, one of the strongest evidences is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. In talking with some Mormons several years ago, Kevin Maxey and I presented evidence that here are these notations in your book that are marginal notes that say this is why this didn't take place concerning your prophecies. Not here. Not in the Bible. There's no marginal note explaining why a prophecy didn't happen. I don't know if it was Foy Wallace, but I believe he said that there were some 300 prophecies of the Christ in the Old Testament. If that's the case, that's amazing if it was just one of them. And he's fulfilled them all. Fulfilled prophecy is strong evidence for the veracity of Scripture. The empty tomb is right up there with it. Let someone tell us. Let someone tell us, oh, well, the Jews stole the body. And see what we do with that. Let someone tell us, well, the Romans took it. And see what we do with that. And then someone says, well, okay. Well, it must have been the apostles. Yeah, that's right. The uneducated fishermen who outsmarted two major governments for 40 or 70 years and hid a body somewhere that it's never been found to this day. If you can live with that, that's strong evidence. The empty tomb is strong evidence that the Bible is true. And there will be people that will scour this world over looking for that tomb, hoping to find evidence somehow that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And what they're going to find is the same evidence that was given to the women by the angels of God. He is not here. He is risen. The Bible is true, and you can depend upon it. We need to be on guard against Satan and against his craftiness. As Paul enlightened the Corinthians to that, he said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And when writing to the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the apostle said, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The gospel will save your soul if you obey it. Satan would deceive you and have you to believe you can't be saved. You're not able to be saved because you're so unfit to be saved and unworthy. And yes, we are. We're unworthy, no question about it. But we're not going to ever be saved on our own worthiness. It's by God's grace. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will confess that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then our Lord has made a promise that is ironclad. By the grace of God, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. So what will you do? Will you believe what God has said? Or will you believe the deceptions of Satan, what he would have you to believe? Because that choice is all yours, and it's all mine. And maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and this is an opportunity that you have to make that right. Why not repent and pray to God for his mercy? And trust that he wants desperately and will forgive his erring child who comes to him in godly sorrow, repenting, and confessing that fault. Maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here. We are not interested in embarrassing you. But if we can help you through prayer on the part of the congregation here, for you and with you, we will do that to assist you in your walk in the light with the Lord Jesus Christ, that heaven might be your home when this life is over. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord and would come at the call of the gospel, then we ask you to do so right now as we stand and sing.